Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight here. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation. We come to you most of the time twice a week, Thursdays, early morning, late afternoon for my Search of Scriptures Bible teaching. And we also come to you every Shabbat, every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Time. So we're glad you could be with us tonight. We resume our thematic study of the kingdom of God, and tonight we will be dealing with the kingdom of God and the fall. We're doing two teaching series. We're doing a verse by verse study of Jeremiah, and we're doing the kingdom of God study. So we will, and all those teachings are on our website, by the way, the audio teachings. So if you miss one or two of them, you can always go back and listen to them. But before we get into that, we are a ministry that's devoted to the faithful exposition of God's word, with an emphasis on the Jewish roots of the Judeo-Christian faith, and we conduct Jewish evangelism in Israel because that is the Lord's commandment. To the Jews first, not to the Jews only. So when we do go to Israel, we also try to reach the Arab people, whether they be nominal Christians who lack a born-again experience or Muslims. But we go to the Jew first when we go to Israel. And speaking of that, if you would like to learn more about our gospel ministry in Israel, I have two books that cover the first 11 years of our outreaches in Israel that we started in 2001. These two books cover the first 11 years, Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People, and the sequel, Reaching the Jews for Jesus. You say, well, that was a long time ago. That's why we have a newsletter, a ministry newsletter, Search the Scriptures. You'll get an up-to-date report on our latest outreach. And I'm holding in my hand our fall 2025 edition. And in this issue, we talk about our 58th gospel outreach that this ministry completed in September of 2025. And we'll have our winter spring edition out. They are mailing them out now, and we will be emailing them the color version to those of you shortly who subscribe via email. And if you would like to get a free copy of our quarterly newsletter, then you can go to toddbaker.org, the ministry website, sign up, email us your full name, your mailing address. If you would like to get that, we'll get you our hard copy black and white edition. If you'd like the color email edition, then please email us your full name and your email address. And folks, it does take money to go to Israel. It is not a cheap endeavor. And we're thankful for our supporters, like To the Jew First of Zola Levitt Ministries. They cover much of our trip costs, but other support we need to continue full-time teaching, writing, researching Jewish evangelism in Israel. And that is why I ask every time we're on the air, please consider supporting us. Not many ministries are doing what we're doing. They've forgotten the Jews. Israel on the missionary map has become the great omission in the Great Commission, when the Jewish people should have the evangelistic priority. That's what Jesus emphasized in his ministry, and that's what the apostles emphasized in their ministry. And then Paul makes it quite plain in Romans 1:16, the divine order of evangelism under the mandate of the Great Commission is to go to the Jew first. And on that note, we will be going back to Israel in April of 2026 for this year's first gospel outreach to Israel. And then, Lord willing, we will go back sometime in September, but we're going to focus on April. That's our dates are set for April. I don't have them in front of me, and I forgot. So, but we are set to go in April. But, folks, we do need your financial help. Our giving has kind of went down the last couple weeks. Some people have given regularly, then they just stop. And if in an ideal world, I wish they would contact me and tell me why. If you've got a financial problem or you're out of a job, at least let us know what's going on. But I will not be hounding people for money. I'm not going to call them, why aren't you giving anymore? Because you know what? When it comes down to it, the source for provision for this ministry does not rest in the hands of men and whether they're generous or not. It rests in the faithful provision of Jehovah Jireh. Amen. And when one stops giving, God usually raises up another giver. So it takes an exercise of living by faith for a long time, not to stress out, not to wring your hands with worry. It's not easy, but once God has frequently, over and over, provided, he gives you that rest, knowing that he will take care of you. If he can take care of 1.5 million Israelites in the desert for 40 years, I think he can take care of a handful of people, Shot Ministries, amen? So, but anyway, God does not work in a vacuum. Usually he does use human agency. So with that said, please consider supporting our ministry. Every donation you make is tax deductible. And before we get into our lesson, let me just say that if you're serious, if you want to study the Word of God in a formal educational setting, please consider attending Schofield Biblical Institute. There you can earn a graduate or a doctoral degree. Each 3-hour class is only $675. And each class you enroll for, guess what? The school pays for your required texts. So that's certainly, most colleges and universities don't do that I know of, or seminaries or Christian Bible colleges. So if you're interested in taking a course on each book of the Bible, learning the Jewish background of the Christian faith, learning about church history, the Second Temple Judaism in the time of Jesus, which helps us understand better the cultural and religious background our Messiah grew up in, or systematic theology, apologetics. I could go on and on. Consider attending Schofield Biblical Institute. If you are interested, you can call our wonderful chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. If you would like to check the curriculum out at the school, then you can check the school website out at info@schofieldinstitute.org. Amen. All right, so folks, we're back in the study of the kingdom of God. We looked at the earthly rule of God's kingdom began with the creation, and more specifically with the creation of man. And now we're going to talk about when that kingdom program was ruptured severely and seriously, and it began with the fall of man in the person of Adam and Eve. So, but before we get into that, let's talk about the realm of the kingdom. The realm of the kingdom rule for man is earth, not heaven. We know this because Psalm 115:10 declares, "The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the human race." So that right there tells us that God created and placed man on earth to be his co-regent of this planet. So the kingdom is an earthly kingdom with Adam established as its king. He is to rule from and over the earth with an earthly vocation. In addition to his spiritual relationship with God, Adam possessed physical and social political authority. This was to manifest itself in every area of life: agriculture, architecture, domestication of animals, harnessing of energy, natural resources, and so forth. This truth has important implications for the kingdom of the last Adam. Jesus, who, like the first Adam, must exercise his kingdom reign from and over the earth. The kingdom of God has never been permanently transferred from earth to heaven. You got people in the church who deny a return of Christ to earth and a literal earthly kingdom over all the earth. They say it's all spiritual now. Well, that's not correct. Man's authority after Adam was to, exercised the same kingly rule in the line of Adam. Authority to rule over creation was not intended to be the sole possession of Adam. The command for Adam and Eve was to, quote, fill the earth and multiply. And they were to fill the earth with other image bearers via procreation. Also the members of the Godhead, remember what they said in Bereshit in Genesis, let them rule over the earth. That's a kingly term. The plural them does not just refer to Adam and Eve, but also includes their progeny, with Adam as head of the human race. Amen. This psalm, Psalm 8, 4 through 8, explains the truth of Genesis 1, 26 and 28, that man has a kingly function in regard to this earth. We read in Psalm 8, 5 through 6, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This was the original kingdom mandate God gave to Adam, but as we know over time and with the progressive revelation of the Bible, this verse would later be used for the last Adam, Jesus the Messiah. Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15:27 and applies it to Jesus. But in relation to the creation, man is both a king and a mediator. So even from the beginning of God's kingdom program, which includes this earth, it has man reigning over it. One Bible commentator says this, the first expression of the kingdom is creation, with its climax in the Edenic fellowship between God and the human pair who were assigned dominion over the rest of creation. The significance of Genesis 1, 26 and through 28 cannot be overemphasized. Old Testament professor and scholar whom I had in seminary, Eugene Merrill, deems this section of Genesis 1, 26 through 28, he deems this section, quote, as the great kingdom principle, unquote. He goes on to say, this kingdom principle is able to integrate the multifaceted materials of universal, patriarchal, and Mosaic revelation in an eminently satisfying manner. And I would have to include in that revelation the Messianic revelation. Adam is a type of Jesus, who Paul calls the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. There are comparisons or similarities with Adam as well as dark contrast too. Jesus as the last Adam will restore to earth the original kingdom mandate God had planned for Adam and his descendants. You got to remember that. That's one of the reasons for a return of Yeshua to this earth, to subject it and reign over it for 1,000 years. The storyline, however, after the fall of man in Genesis 3 will be the process by which God restores man to the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And he will do it once the fall occurred and the ruin of man ensued. God already had his remedy from the foundation of the world. The fall did not catch God by accident. He knew it was going to happen. And he already had a remedy forthcoming, not out of any obligation to man, because God is debtor to no one, but from his mercy and grace. And that remedy I call the Messianic remedy. What Adam had undone, the Lord Jesus would mend. Amen. If there is to be a successful earthly kingdom, God's image bearers must be saved and restored. This will all be tied to the ultimate man and king, Jesus, the last Adam and Messiah. When we look at the creation account in Genesis 1, we find in chapter 1, 6 times God pronounced his creation good. Genesis 1, 4, verses 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25. Then in verse 131, he said it was very good. This includes the earth and all its physical aspects. Now, there are religions and philosophies and heresies that have been in the church based on the belief that the physical world is inherently evil or an illusion. We have Hinduism with their Maya concept of the world. We have the Christian Science people, which is neither Christian nor science, who say they borrow from Hinduism and Gnosticism, who say that death, illness, and suffering is the mortal illusion, is the mortal error of the mind. That it's not just confined, this denial of the earthly and the physical is not just confined to world religions or cults. We also have the philosophers who share in this denial of human reality. We have idealism. Those in philosophy who embraced idealism basically say that the physical world is really just perception, not reality. Which the chair that you are viewing is not really a chair unless the beholder perceives that to be a chair. Well, then we have the philosopher Plato. He elevated spiritual matters over the physical. Then later on in the church, in the latter part of the first century, on into the second, third, and fourth centuries, we had the development of that odious heresy, Gnosticism, which stated that physical matter is inherently evil, and we must seek escape from the physical to embrace the spiritual, which is the pure, unpolluted part of reality. Sadly, 2,000 years of church history show that the fog of Platonism and the remnants of Gnosticism have often clouded Christians. And that is seen with the denial of the physical aspect of God's kingdom on earth. Many think God's ultimate purposes involve escape from the carnal physical world to a glorious existence in the ether, to some permanent residency in the sky. And with this, a strong contrast is made between earth and heaven, so much that the ultimate goal is to escape earthly existence. But the anti-material views are wrong. Physical things are not bad in and of themselves. In fact, the material and immaterial aspects of God's creation are in harmony with each other, starting with man, who was created to be both a material and spiritual being. The creation account in Genesis knows of no such dichotomy erected between the physical and the spiritual. Man was created as a complex unit of material body and immaterial soul. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord, we are told, the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man came into being when the physical matter from the ground was joined with the breath of life from God. So man is both a physical and spiritual being. If God did not value the physicality of man's existence, his being, why then would he usher in the resurrection age where the redeemed will have bodies that will be incorruptible and immortal? It wouldn't make sense. God placed man in a physical environment suitable for beings with physical bodies. There was a real place called Eden. God also made physical delights for Adam, including food. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, Genesis 2:9. And with that, Adam was given a task to do, physical work. He was to cultivate and keep the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:15. Then God made a real flesh and blood mate for Adam, a woman, Eve, who would be Adam's equal, yet also different from Adam. From this point onward, man's service to God would also include his treatment of every other human beings. So from the beginning, the kingdom mandate from God was, in the words of Dr. Michael Vlock in his book on the kingdom, holistic. in that it included matters both spiritual and physical. It involved relationship with other human beings. Understanding this, of course, helps us avoid any misconceptions that God's kingdom purposes are only spiritual, or that when Jesus arrives on the scene, the kingdom he offers is just a spiritual one in nature. Now we move on in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. God did offer conditions for Adam and Eve's continued privileges. Again, Dr. Michael Vlock, He Will Reign Forever, that's his book. He calls this the Kingdom Constitution. God put Adam into the garden to cultivate it and keep it, we are told in Genesis 2:15. Earlier, man was tasked with ruling and subduing the earth. Now, a particular manifestation of this involved Adam's active involvement in the Garden of Eden. God told the couple they were to be allowed to eat from any tree in the garden, but they were to avoid eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To eat from it meant physical and later spiritual death. This command did not function as a call for Adam and Eve to merit or work for their salvation. Remember, Adam was created as a son and a king in fellowship with God, his creator. So instead, this was an opportunity for these volitional beings, Adam and Eve, to willingly express worshipful obedience to their creator with their hearts. Therefore, God is not a cosmic or legalistic killjoy, because avoiding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to be an expression of their worship, their love, and their devotion to God, plain and simple. The command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was God establishing limitations for Adam. Adam had multiple privileges, but he must obey God and operate within his framework. God sets the rules for us, as he did in the Garden of Eden. We're either going to follow that or incur ruin and unhappiness, misery, and futility in the end. Adam must operate within God's framework as a faithful, obedient steward of the task given to him by God. He needed to understand and show that his kingship was to operate under the ultimate recognition of the ultimate king, God. So God, with God's kingdom, there are laws to abide by. In the Garden of Eden, they were not, prior to the fall, they were sinless. They were innocent. And God gave them one law for that kingdom, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see that man was not only constituted as head of this earthly theocracy, but Adam, as administrator in the theocracy, exercised the dominion entrusted to him by God. Though God gave Adam rulership over the earth, this in no way means that God was surrendering his right to rule in this theocracy. And that is, of course, made clear by what God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the law of the kingdom for the Garden of Eden. And it is this: and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Death here is not cessation of existence or non-existence. It means to be separated from something or someone. Physical death, the soul is separated from the body when the soul leaves at physical death. Spiritual death is to be separated from the presence of God. So this God's warning that they would die if they violated his command has both a physical aspect to it and a spiritual. Now, when Adam and Eve unfortunately and tragically violated the knowingly violated, deliberately violated God's law, starting with Eve. And Adam forfeited his headship over her and acquiesced to her desire to eat from this tree that God said you shall not eat of. They died immediately, spiritually speaking. And then millennia later, they would live for several centuries. Then they would physically die. It's interesting to note, J. Dwight Pentecost notes in his book on the kingdom, Thy Kingdom Come, he says this: no such prohibition were placed on the subjects of the kingdom in the angelic realm. It was the responsibility of the creature to be in subjection to the creator. Satan did not originally rebel against a specific commandment of God, but rather against the obligation that rested on him because he was a created being. But in the earthly theocracy in the Garden of Eden, a specific prohibition was placed on man. This prohibition was not instituted because the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was poisonous or somehow physically bad, because, as we mentioned earlier, all that God had created was good. The prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given to test man's recognition of and subjection to the authority of God. Man was not to assume that because he had been given delegated kingly authority to rule as God's administrator in the theocracy, he was also independent of God or not responsible to God's law. What we learn here in the book of Beginnings is that those who are in the kingdom of God, no matter what economy or dispensations, must obey the rule of the king. What is the rule of the kingdom in this age for saved and unsaved? Well, to believe upon God's Son whom he sent. That is a kingdom law of mercy, because all of us are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And all of us therefore need the only source for eternal life, and that is putting our trust in what God has accomplished and providing that through his one and only unique Son, Jesus Christ. So the command for the world in this present age, some call it the age of grace, some call it the church age. I prefer to call it the church age or the present age of gospel grace. Because when you just say the age of grace, that seems to imply that God was not demonstrating his saving grace prior to the New Testament, which is, you know, totally fallacious. God has always saved by grace, but now he has exclusively and permanently does it through one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom mandate in this age really is crystallized in Mark 1:15 from the words of the king himself, first saying it to Israel and now to the whole Gentile world through the evangelistic voice of the church: repent and believe the gospel. But we are getting way ahead of ourselves in our study of the kingdom of God. Let's come back to Eden, right? Lucifer, in his original rebellion, had refused to submit to the authority of God and had declared himself independent of God. Now, man in this new form of the kingdom was tested in the Garden of Eden to see whether he would submit to the authority of God out of recognition of God's superior authority and his right to rule, or whether he, like Satan, would reject God's right to rule and declare himself to be independent of God's law. The prohibition then was not to rob man of that which would have been a pleasure to him, but rather to test his commitment, his recognition of the submission to the authority of the one who is sovereign in the kingdom of God. Just how long Adam and Eve remained in a state of innocence, obedience, and continued as citizens of the kingdom of heaven on earth, we are not told. We're not told that time period. But the time did come when their obedience was tested by Satan, as recorded in Genesis 3. And by the way, Satan must have fallen before Adam and Eve were created. I believe he fell sometime before the creation of the material universe. And no, I don't believe that Lucifer's rebellion is implied in between the verses of Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And we won't get into that now. When it says, in the beginning, God created in the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formed without void, that doesn't mean that it was laid waste when Satan rebelled. No, that word in the Hebrew means that when God was set to create the earth, he had before him an unshaped mass of material with which to work with. And so in that sense, the pre-creation material was without definite shape and substance. To read the fall of Lucifer in that is to do exactly that. You're reading that into the verse. It doesn't say that. So I believe that Lucifer's fall was prior to creation, and certainly before the creation of man, because guess what? This nefarious being shows up in the Garden of Eden using the medium of the snake. And yes, it was a literal serpent that had some ambulatory ability, because remember, God cursed the serpent as the agent of Satan, Satan's mouthpiece, and the serpent was to slither or crawl on its belly after God's judgment on it, after the fall. So the devil's attack against Adam and Eve, starting with Eve, is always the same, is it not, down through history? Casting doubt upon the authority and veracity of God's word. You say, well, they didn't have a Bible in the Garden of Eden. Well, they had God's word. They heard his audible voice tell them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the word of God. It's spoken to them. So Satan was going to get them to question the veracity and authority of God's word. Then he was going to get them to doubt and question the goodness of God. Why would God prohibit you from enjoying the fruit on the knowledge, on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The fall of man was a horrible failure, and that's an understatement. The kingdom program and man's role in it took a dramatic and regressive turn for the worse. Adam and Eve sinned, and in doing so, they declared themselves independent from God, seeking in vain to become gods of their own. And isn't that true with the sinner? By the way, there's so much truth here, we're probably not going to get through this tonight. We'll probably have to do a continuation of the kingdom and the fall. But is it not true today with every fallen descendant of Adam born into this world spiritually dead on the one-way road to hell? They think they are their own God. Do they not? And Satan accommodates fallen man in this damnable exercise, following in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, who were deceived by Satan into thinking they could become self-made rulers for themselves. And today it's no different. If a person fails to bow the knee to the supreme authority of God's character and his law given in his word, they will create gods of their own, either themselves, or they will even create gods that pose as a counterfeit God of the Bible, a God who winks at sin, a God who allows you to engage in sexual immorality, a God who allows you to pursue wealth and grift people in the process, particularly in the church. There are many gods that men serve when they reject the one true God, and it ultimately traces back to self. It began in the Garden of Eden. the attempt to dethrone God and place oneself on that throne. And since that fall of Adam and Eve, fallen man has sought to do this in many ways. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, Solomon, man was created upright, but he has sought out many schemes. And that's exactly what we have, starting with the fall of man and his rebellion against God's kingly authority. So, Adam and Eve, in their violation of God by eating from this forbidden tree, was no small transgression. While eating fruit from a tree does not seem like much, and critics of the Bible will say that. Then, oh, well, that wasn't such a... Why would God be so harsh and so mean and so cruel as to punish Adam and Eve and their descendants, all because they just wanted to eat from a tree he didn't want to be from? Well, such a facile reaction like that obviously fails to account for the fact that sin is a very, very grave thing to fall into, a very destructive thing to fall into, and it makes light of God's authority. Well, yes, they did eat fruit from a tree which God prohibited, but you must look at the context of this act. And once you place it in its context, it means everything. What Adam and Eve did was they were stating their own autonomy and making a rebellious declaration of independence from their Creator. Adam and Eve doubted God's truthfulness, goodness, and sovereignty, and focus instead on their own desires. Eve's transgression was that she was deceived by the serpent. Adam's transgression is he stood by and allowed it to happen, and not only that, fell into sin with her. And as I've said before, one offshoot sin of Adam's is that he also committed the sin of idolatry. This ain't popular preaching in these churches. What do I mean by that? He preferred to be with his wife over God, so he decided to take her suggestion up and sin with her. The right thing would have been to him to refuse in joining her in that sin and said, no, I will not do this. I will obey God, and if that means remaining alone in my obedience to God, then I will do it. He didn't do it. He preferred Eve over God. Let's just be honest. That is what was going on here. And Adam forfeited his headship at that point by letting Eve usurp it and lead him into sin. Although man as head was the first one responsible for the fall of man into sin. Paul makes that plain in Romans 5. He says, one by one man's transgression. When Paul is signaling out Adam there, he's not letting Eve off the hook for her moral culpability before God. That's certainly false. But he's addressing Adam in Romans 5 as that one man who transgressed. He's addressing him as the head of society and family. The one who instigated, however, the fall in the garden was Satan, the power behind the serpent in the garden. While God was advancing his kingdom program, Satan was pursuing what Bible scholar William Barrack has called the anti-kingdom program. And in that anti-kingdom program, the kingdom of Satan was created. And then there became a great conflict, starting with the fall in the Garden of Eden, the conflict on earth of kingdoms between the Satan of kingdom, Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. Satan sought to foil God's kingdom program by bringing down and destroying God's image bearers. From this point on, the great cosmic battle between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom will dominate history. In declaring his independence from God, man experienced suffering and death, and God warned them. They knew what they were doing when they deliberately disobeyed God. And from that point on, God brought judgment for their disobedience. The ground was cursed. There would be constant tension in the home between man and wife, and man's mission to rule and subdue the earth was a failure, at least for now. At least for now. God created man in his image with all the gifts, capacities, talents to rule his wonderful creation, but man decided to serve himself and plunge the world in total and utter disaster. Though man sinned and that image of God was marred, he still possessed that image of God, and the mandate to rule and subdue the earth has remained, Psalm 8. But the task now was doomed. Instead, the creation working for man, it would now work against him. And for man's transgression, God would bring judgment several ways. We read this in Genesis 3, 17 and 18. God says here, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it, and all the day of your life, but thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So we see here the cursed ground would now frustrate man in the very realm where he was tasked to rule. Yes, sin is a spiritual issue, but it always has a physical fallout, does it not? God can forgive you for your sins, but there are oftentimes natural consequences that must still be reaped from it. Sin is a spiritual issue, but its results are not confined only to the spiritual. It affects the creation as a whole. Sin and evil and death in all their forms is fundamentally anti-God and anti-creational. When we understand the impact of the physical impact, let alone the spiritual impact of sin on creation, this gives us insight in the oft-asked question, why do evil and suffering happen if God exists? Which I'm addressing right now every Thursday in my Search the Scripture series based upon my book, The Eclipse of Evil. Why does evil exist? Especially in light of the fact that God is omnipotent, holy, good, and all-loving. Again, evil exists not because God is impotent or limited in his being or simply non-existent. It exists because man brought this evil upon himself when he listened to the evil one through the medium of a serpent and chose to deliberately disobey and violate God's law given to him by God face to face, audibly in the Garden of Eden. The problem of evil is, the answer of that is found in man's failure to obey God and fulfill the kingdom. And it's still the reason why evil continues. And I've said it in my book here, The Eclipse of Evil, which this will be a class soon to be offered at Schofield Institute under the field of apologetics, the problem of evil. As I've said there, as I've said often, the problem of evil is not God's problem. So when you let the atheist and the skeptic try to foist that upon you as one who believes in the God of Christian theism, do not let him define the narrative in that way. Because the problem of evil was never God's problem to begin with. The problem of evil is a man-made problem affecting man. And God is under no obligation to man to fix that problem. If God were a strict judge, he would mete out judgment on all of mankind and banish them forever from his presence. And if you can't see or understand that, you obviously don't know the nature of sin or the justice and holiness of God. Can I just say that? And God chose in his mercy, his unmerited grace, to condescendingly provide a problem to evil that man sinned. brought upon all of creation and himself and his descendants. And we're going to cut it short here. And that remedy to the problem of evil is not found in carrying out programs to alleviate social justice problems or trying to help end world hunger or poverty. Those are admirable things to do, but they are not solutions to the problem of evil. Man cannot heal himself because he is incapable of doing that. The only remedy comes from God. The only remedy to sin, which the fall brought, is found in the Messiah. God's remedial answer to bring man back from sin and restore the kingdom mandate on earth, we will find will be in the seed of the woman, which he immediately promises Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that is the seed of the woman. Well, we will close it here for now. But let me just say that sin is, I don't have to tell you that the world is rife with rebellion against God. The world is enveloped in every kind of sin conceived and practiced under the sun. But the remedy remains always the same. It's called redemption. Adam and Eve were given a brief, glorious, and brilliant glimpse of that shining redemption in the Garden of Eden. He is called, first prophecy about Mashiach, Messiah, is the seed of the woman. And from that point on, in biblical revelation and God's program to restore the kingdom via redemption, that seed of the woman would acquire more definitive to it until finally the portrait of this remedy for sin and restoration of the kingdom would be found in the person and work of the Messiah, who is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. He is the only remedy for my sin and your sin. He is the only one who has conquered the problem of evil and delivered us from the thraldom of death, first spiritually, and then in the end, physically. Well, people still die, though. Yeah, but guess what? God has given us a promissory note of death's final and permanent elimination on the physical level when he rose his son from the dead. That's why Paul says he's the first fruits of them that sleep. That's God's promissory note that Satan, death, evil, and sin have been put on final notice of complete elimination and defeat. Amen? So put your trust in the only one who is the solution and remedy for evil, death, and sin, which unfortunately Adam and Eve brought upon himself and his descendants, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, death and resurrection on the cross. Trust in him, and you shall be saved. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.